please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And what I want to do this morning with you is, as far as I am able to lay some foundational understanding into all of our hearts and minds and lives this morning, I am going to try not to preach deliberately. Although that's quite hard, because I love preaching. But the point is that can sometimes lead you off on great sort of exhortational sort of puff-up, as it were, and then you miss the sort of, you know, the important things. Now, what I'm after by trying to teach rather than to preach is this. It is, there are some things that are laid deep in our souls by the truth of God coming in that gives us conviction. Enthusiasm and, you know, exaltation can sort of puff us all up for a bit, give us all a bit of enthusiasm, and we go away hyped. And if we haven't got deep down convictions in our being, it's not actually going to change how we live. And what I'm after this morning is to try and lay, if I can, some foundations of truth from the Word of God. I hope most of which you will know, or some of which you will know, but watch out for the things that you haven't seen before. Okay, and don't be sort of led astray and think, well, I've heard this before, I've heard this, because there's going to be some hidden stuff there that are going to be the knockout blows. So just watch out for those. But I'm trying to lay some foundations of truth which will give us conviction, which will say, I can't do this any other way. And let me be right up front with you about this, that in my view, I'm a Baptist, all right? I come from Baptist stock. I grew up in a Baptist church. I grew up in a divided home. My mother was a Christian. My father was not until very late in his life. So I understand a fair bit about sort of divided homes and divided commitments and all that sort of thing. But I was privileged to grow up in a Baptist church where the pastor actually was a spiritual father. He became a spiritual father, and I'm very, very grateful for that. When I knew a call to ministry, and I knew a call to ministry fairly young, the obvious route to go was the Baptist one. Because that's where I found the life of God. And where you find the life of God is this, you know, that's very influential on what you become. And so the obvious route to go was the Baptist route. And so... I ended up going to Oxford University and did a first degree there, and then I did a second degree at a Baptist college, which is part of Oxford University as well, Regent's Park College, and trained for the ministry at this Baptist college. So I came out into the ministry, not far from the city of Oxford. I'd been appointed as a student pastor at this church in the countryside in Oxfordshire. I was born and bred in Liverpool and expected to end up in the inner city somewhere, but God planted me in the country because he always wants to take you somewhere different and surprise you with things so that you learn something. Don't rely on human experience, but on walking with Christ. So I ended up in the middle of a country sort of, and the resident pastor moved on, and the church asked me to stay on as their pastor. It seemed a good deal, because they thought they knew what they were getting, and I thought I knew what I was getting, but both of us were wrong. I didn't know what I was getting. They didn't know what they were getting either, or what God would do, with me in terms of shaping my life after I got there. But, the first thing was very simple. Perhaps there will be also bells that will ring in various places, but, the first thing that was, after 3 years, we'd seen the church grow. In fact, it virtually doubled in size, which sort of looked good, and yet deep down I was dissatisfied. Uh, I, It was the best of an evangelical souped-up church that you can get by playing your piano accordion, leading, you know, songs with the kids and doing family services and throwing sweets around and all the rest of it. You understand what I mean? It was the best that you could do with that sort of thing. It was a good evangelical church, and it had attracted all sorts of people, but there was something quite seriously wrong in the centre of it, and it was to do with the life of God, which... Yeah, and I would preach week after week, you know, these sizzling sermons. Now, they weren't bad. I mean, they perhaps were the best that I could do at that time as well. I mean, they weren't all bad, but people would come out and say nice hymns this morning, Pastor, and shake your hand and walk off. And after 3 years of this, I started to ask some quite profound questions. I was 27, I suppose, that time, because I became a pastor when I was 24. And I sort of said, is this where we're going for the next 30 years? But the worst thing was this. The worst thing was most of the stuff that I read in the book wasn't happening in our church. And that was profoundly disquieting. I mean, I was deeply disturbed by this. I said, well, in the ministry of Jesus, we see, you know, healings and dramatic things happening and people, you know, their lives being turned around and all the rest of it. But that doesn't seem to be happening here. Now, if you feel that sort of dislocation, you've got to ask yourself some questions, unless you're a happy schizophrenic. I mean, you know, you've got to say, So what's going on here? The book says. Now, you've got to understand where I'm coming from. I did my theology in a setting which was probably fairly liberal. I knew liberals. What the liberals say is this. It doesn't happen anymore. We don't see these things happen. So it probably didn't happen like that here. So we don't believe the book. Right, now, that's at least got some integrity to it. That's got some integrity to it. Because they're saying, because we don't see it, then it can't have been like this. We don't believe the book. Right. Now, I did believe the book, and I do believe in Jesus. Okay, and I do believe that Jesus is the center of the story, and I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I do believe that he changed every paradigm that this world has ever known. Everything amazing and powerful about God is revealed to us in Jesus. Right? So, Jesus is the center. And I believe the book, because actually Jesus believed the book. That's the main reason why I believe the book, because Jesus believed the book. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. It was good enough for him, so we got to stand somewhere as well. And the liberal position wasn't really where I was. I didn't want to stand with the liberals, I'd rather stand with Jesus. All right, so I believe the book. And once you believe the book, you say, okay, well, I can't live in evangelical schizophrenia. And I was an evangelical. I knew I was an evangelical. But I couldn't live with the schizophrenia that said, it's in the book, but we don't see it now. Now, that won't do. That won't do. There is absolutely no integrity there. Sorry for the evangelicals who are a little bit sensitive, but they're not here. We can talk about them because they're not here. You know, it's always important not to miss meetings. It saves people, you know, because they can't talk about you if you're there. Anyway, never mind. Sorry, it's a little joke. It's an English joke. Don't worry about it. So I started to feel profoundly dissatisfied with what was going on in my own heart and my own life and my own ministry. And there was a certain provocation from down the road with this fanatic bunch of people who were living in a house church. I mean, they were the lunatic fringe, you've got to understand. And Dave and Chris were right at the center of this lunatic fringe. They'd been chucked out of the local Methodist church, probably deservedly.
Amen.
And there was something highly provocative about who they were. And some of our people were getting provoked, and it was a really good provocation. And I was at the same time highly dissatisfied with myself and my own sort of spiritual state, and highly provoked by this community down the road, and trying to come to terms with the scriptures. Where I'm at is, I won't be moved by experiences, or the enthusiasm of. I want to know that this is on solid ground in the book. And so I went into a period of quite profound sort of seeking of God and studying the scriptures, and came to the conclusion that I needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's fairly simple, really, isn't it? But, and so started to seek God in my own study, and one day encountered God in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was an overwhelmingly transforming experience, as most of you know. You think, well, why did it take you so long? I'm sorry, I'm thick. All right, it just takes me time to get to these things. I move slowly, but it was an overwhelmingly powerful experience, transforming, and it transformed the way I looked at everything. It transforms the way you read the book. It transforms what your expectations are, and you see that the age of the Spirit is not finished, not by any means, but every ministry of the Holy Spirit is still for today. Every ministry, and what Christ envisaged for his church is still for today. And somehow we've got to get into this. And this began a little search, of sort of a journey. It started a journey. Now, I would like you to know that I'm somehow still a Baptist. They haven't thrown me out, and I haven't left. The reason for this is that I value that heritage. I see nothing over which I need to break fellowship. But mind you, the UK experience of Baptist life is slightly different from the US experience of Baptist life. So you might have had different challenges, some of you, and I'm not making any comment on what you've had to do. But I've not had to leave. They haven't known quite where to fit me, especially on the computer database. Over the last 10 years, several times they've written to me and said, do you still want to be an accredited minister of the Baptist Union? I write back to them and say, or I ring somebody up who I know, because I've got quite a few friends in there still, and I say, do you know, there is nothing over which I want to break fellowship. Am I an embarrassment to you? Would you like me to go? They don't have the courage to say yes. So they sort of smile rather benignly and say, oh, no, it's just the computer doesn't know where to fit you. I think the computer doesn't, neither do you, but that's quite another matter. To give you a brief history of where we got to, out of the relationships, and I want to do this not because I think we have anything special, but perhaps just to try and explain when I open the Bible where I'm coming from. Because the truth is that everybody, when they open the Bible, is coming from somewhere. You have a frame of reference with which you look at it. And, I mean, I'm a theologian. I, have done a fair bit of study and reading, and I still do. But there's no such thing as sort of objective theology, unfortunately. If there's any theologians who want to talk to me later, feel free. But you come from somewhere, and you see some things, and maybe you change some things, and then you're somewhere else. That's how it is. And, Peter's theology got dramatically changed in the house of Cornelius by his experience. And so our experience does affect our theology, and we can't pretend it's anything other than that, although hopefully there's still good foundations in the book which are objective. I believe that. I believe the text means something. It's not what anybody wants it to mean, it's what it does mean. But you just look at it with certain glasses on. Out of our friendship and the relationship between the two groups, I need to say that shortly after we'd got really sort of, in close friendship, Dave and Chris beetle off somewhere else. in the country because God calls them elsewhere. And so we're left with, you know, a friendship between these two groups, one lunatic house church and one sort of slightly renewed Baptist church. It, not quite like that, though that's a slight caricature. But God had joined our heart, but those are the roots. And I emphasize that because one of the things that we may feel if we've got to work together is that we have to be absolutely the same. But actually, that is not true. You can't be the same when you come from, you know, different places and you've had different experiences. They're all good. You know, there's no such things as clones. You know, I mean, we just, those don't exist to us. We encounter Christ where we are. That does transform us, but there's still some continuity with who we are. And so churches say, well, if I join in with this thing, you know, who are we? Well, you are who Christ has arrested you as. And, you know, Christ, you know, has transformed you, and he wants to transform you more. And so you start journeying together. It's a little bit like marriage. Marriage is fascinating, isn't it? You know, you're brought up in a certain household, and you assume there are certain ways to do things. Right. And then you marry a wife who's been brought up in a totally different household, and she assumes there are certain ways to do things. And who's right? Now, those of us easygoing husbands who always fit into what our wives want are happy to play the game. Until it comes to some profound sort of, you know, what you do with your leisure time or... You know. Anyway, I don't want to go. You don't need to know my problems, okay? Yeah. But marriage is interesting, you know. The big arguments in your life are about something stupidly trivial, and like how you organize your program or your lifestyle or your bedroom or anything. I mean, it's just trivial stuff. Do you sprinkle the salt all over your food, or do you pile it on the side of your plate or something like that? I mean, you know, these stupid rows that we have about something totally trivial. It's because you come from two different backgrounds, two different homes, and you're trying to learn what it means to be married. Note that, to be married, not to be in partnership. There are a good many people who don't actually get married, right? They live as partners, and that's why people like talking about partners now. Oh, my partner and I. Even when they get married, they talk about my partner and I, because that indicates what they really want, which is to stay like they are. But when you get married, it changes you. Now, my wife's still praying that it will change me some more. But it changes you. I do have to say, one of the things I'm very glad about is that my wife does not enjoy shopping. Neither do I, praise God. So we're all right. But she does enjoy, if there's anything she loves on a day off, it's going to a garden center. And, you know, walking around looking at all the plants and all the nice things that we could spend our money on for our garden and our house and all the rest of it. And, you know, just enjoying the ambience. And, well, it's not my idea. You know, anyway, but I want to please her. So it changes you. And there actually are some compromises you make because you're part of something bigger now. You're part of a marriage. And you want to please someone else. And it's not heavy, this changing. It's delightful because you want to please other people and you want to walk with one and you want to learn what it means. And yet you still want to be yourself. And what are the sort of things that I'm sharing all this because I know it's the sort of questions people ask when churches come together, you see. See, one of the most difficult things to handle for me in my insecurity. Now, I may not look terribly insecure to you, and I'm not. Except just a little. Do you know what I mean? And everybody here is a tad insecure. You might have played all sorts of games to cover that up. Somebody said to me one day, there's no such thing as strong men, only weak men with strong walls. There are games that we play to cover up the insecurity inside, but we still actually are just a tad insecure. And I'm a tad insecure. And the worst thing is when my wife passionately believes something strongly, as she does, because she's a passionate person and she's a person of conviction, and I don't agree. I think she's wrong. What do I do with that? This is deeply paralyzing, you know, because I love her, but she's wrong about this particular thing. And, you know, particularly when it's something to do with the kids. Now, she thinks she has more parental instincts than I do. And she does. But sometimes she's wrong. She wants to mother them, and I want to father them. Okay, now mothers want their kids to be secure and safe and comfortable. Right. Dads want them to be slightly uncomfortable and to stretch them. This leads to certain tensions in a marriage. Has anybody witness to this? Okay. Now look. When it comes to churches starting to work together, you come from different places and you do have certain instincts. And some churches are slightly more pastoral and some churches are slightly more prophetic. And you have different ways of looking at things and you know that the other one's wrong. What do you do with that? I'm not going to give you the answer just now. The answer will come. Okay, the answer will come. I haven't even gotten to the Bible yet, and I'm a Bible teacher. I really am a Bible teacher. I'd like you to know this. This is who I am, but this is all the introduction. Great introduction, isn't it? And I've even lost my place on the introduction, but anyway. So, two churches left together, and God spoke to us. If you will work together, two churches from quite different perspectives, if you will work together, I will accomplish far more through you together than I could accomplish through either of you on your own. That's what God said to us prophetically. Okay, now who knows hearing God's the easy bit? That's no problem. All right? Hearing God's the easy bit. A few years ago, I was leading a congregation in Oxford, and God said, hand it over. I said, yes, Lord, that's right, that's your word. The next 2 years have been really difficult. Not spiritually speaking, I know what God said. It's all the emotions that fire off. All the emotions. I mean, transitions of leadership are 10% spiritual and 90% emotional. Okay, stick with me now, this is very important. Okay, so, and I found things started happening I knew nothing about. Now, they weren't wrong, but I knew nothing about them. You know, and of course it was right, but I was, emotionally, I'm human. I don't like being left out of the loop. I like to know what's going on. I'm interested. This was my baby. I planted this church with friends. This was our baby, and I passed it over. So there's emotions to go. So we heard God, work together, and I'll accomplish far more through you. Okay, now comes the difficult bit. We got to do it. We got to work together, because God wants to accomplish far more through us together than either of us could on our own. And I think that's a word for your group of churches. And I suspect God, not I suspect, I know. Deep down in my heart, I know God can accomplish far more through you learning how to be harnessed together than any of you will accomplish on your own. By the grace of God, we have been able in our region to plant 15 churches, and there are another two or three church plants springing up in different places. We're not calling them congregations yet, they're plants. They're sort of house groups, house fellowships of one sort or another. We have seen a whole team of fivefold ministries developed across that group of churches, involving apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. None of those churches have all those ministries. They can't, because you don't. Because actually, God didn't design you to have all the ministries. Actually, he built strength into one place and weakness into another, so that your strength can complement our weakness and our strength can complement your weakness. Okay, that's the design of God. And those fivefold ministries then are a team that input different churches. Sometimes this church needs help evangelistically. Let's send an evangelist or two or three. Have a real ball. Right. This church needs help prophetically. Let's send some prophets. This church needs help pastorally. Let's send a pastoral team in or something. But there's ways that, and that's by the grace of God what God has enabled us to do. We've seen young people raised up, sent out. It seems to me there is an Antioch principle that we have to get hold of when we're thinking of church life. You know, Paul and Barnabas laid foundations in the church of Antioch for a year. Antioch was a bit of a revival center. They had a move of God, tells us the story in Acts chapter 11. And then Barnabas thinks, this church needs help. Hey, Paul, come and help me. Lay some foundations here. Lay some foundations there. After a year or so, good foundations. So the elders, prophets and teachers are meeting together. One day God says to them, send out, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I'm calling them to. Off they go. Interesting that, isn't it? You give your best. One of the important principles of any church that will be fruitful is you give your best. Okay, we need to learn how to train up sons and daughters, people who we prize, and give them away. By the grace of God, we've been able to do that. It hurts every time. We have just sent two of our best to Paris to plant a church there. These are people who I've worked with personally for 10 years in the church in Oxford. Our prize, pride and joy. Wonderful, wonderful young couple. They came up as students, met one another, fell in love, became our student workers, were apprentices, you know, alongside with us. He's one of the best worship leaders we have. When he leads worship, heavens open, you see things. Send them out. Yes, Lord. Now comes the hard bit. We got to do it. He give you best. This is apostolic church life. I don't want to build a sense of rah-rah triumphalism this morning about apostolic church life. Because this is about doing God's business, God's way. Now let's get into Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get there. Okay, here we go. I'm just about to start the notes. Now, if we want to talk about fivefold ministries and understand what fivefold ministry teams are all about, I say very clearly in my introduction here that we need to build this on the clear teaching of Scripture and not just on their practice. That's quite an important principle for any exposition of the Bible, by the way. You can build all sorts of things on stories, but you need to find out whether that's a principle that's being followed or whether it's just a bit of a blip. Because some stories are divine blips. Now, God's allowed to blip, but you and I aren't. You know, we have to build according to the principles of God's word. So that's just a little bit. Likewise, the classic passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We're about to read that together. Ephesians chapter 4 comes in the context of the book of Ephesians. Now, if you... This is profound, isn't it? I thought you would recognize that. You know, if you just pick one verse out of a passage somewhere, it's like taking a shrimp out of a salad. And, you know, you put it into your mouth and say, oh, these shrimps are tasty, very tasty. And so they are. But in that salad, there's avocados and nuts and lettuce and, you know, and vinaigrette and all sorts of other things that make everything tasty. So what I'm suggesting is we don't just take the shrimps out. We don't just want to talk about fivefold ministry on its own, because it has purpose and direction and a goal and all the rest of it. So you really do need to soak yourself in the book of Ephesians if you want to understand God's plan for the church. And listen, God's plan for the church, I had to discover, was something bigger than the Baptists. And God's plan for the church, I suspect, might be bigger than something that you have lived with for several years. And this is a sort of transformation that goes on. And I know, I've just been reminded of the one thing I was going to say earlier. And I will say it now. The biggest barrier to our entering into the fullness of what God wants for the church is in church leaders. I recognized when God wanted to change the Baptist church that I was leading, that I was the biggest barrier. Was I prepared to give away aspects of my leadership, share it with others? Was I prepared not to be central or pivotal to everything? Because the way we construct a lot of churches, the pastor, and I'll come back to that word in a moment, the pastor is often the pivotal person. Probably tells you what sort of community you'll get, but that's another point. And I saw that God wanted a church to look more like a body with lots of different people participating, and it was definitely much richer, but it was much, 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 much bigger than me. And I had to be prepared to give away what I'd got, release a lot of where I found my identity and my fulfillment in order to see something richer, much richer, come up in other people. And the challenge of what we're just going to go into the scriptures and look at is precisely this, and it's for you. You. Other church leaders who are sitting around these tables. We are either the big barrier or the big facilitator of what God wants to do. Okay, so, don't just take out the shrimps. Paul says, I want to give you a big picture of the church. First of all, do we understand all the spiritual blessings that have come to us in Christ? Chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all the heavenly realms. This is verse 3 of chapter 1. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whoa! And then he lists them off. Right, this is the starting point for the church, the generosity of God. I'm going to come back to this evening because this is ever so important. Right, but the generosity of God poured out all of these blessings. Well, he gets a little bit stuck there and he bursts into prayer. Because when you see the blessings of God, you erupt in prayer. That's what worship's about, isn't it? You see something, woo! And some of us have been in meetings, haven't we, where, you know, it goes up gently, you know, you get a little lift off in worship, and then suddenly, bang, prophetic vision, woo! And then another prophetic vision, woo! Then another, woo! You know, and you get these mini eruptions going on. Well, that's precisely what's happening in chapter 1. It's all about the blessings that God has poured out in Christ. Okay, now what are they? Well, first of all, we're in chapter 2 now. We're moving a bit faster now. Okay. We're in chapter 2. In chapter 2 he says, and this is what these blessings mean. You, who once were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made alive in Christ. Hallelujah. Right, we have all experienced personal salvation through Christ Jesus. This is one of the blessings, one of the major blessings that every one of us here has got hold of in our lives. Right. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Now we're getting somewhere bigger. Right. What? Something bigger than the salvation of the individual? Oh, yes. Yeah, right. Now, that is very big to you. Okay, the salvation of the individual, that's very big to you. It's probably the biggest thing that ever happened to you. Well, I hope it is. And I hope you're still rejoicing. The biggest thing that ever happened to me was when I discovered Jesus died to join me, reconcile me with God my Father, and I can have a personal relationship with him. Now, that's the biggest thing that ever happened to me, but it's not the biggest thing in God's mind. Right? God has bigger things still. Okay, and verse 11 leads us into bigger things. He says, actually, out of all of these blessings, God's putting together something really, really big. That is, Jews are going to get saved, and Gentiles are going to get saved, and the dividing wall of hostility that separated those two from one another is going to get torn down, and God's going to put together one body in Christ. And we all say, praise God! And the Jews say, but I don't like them. The Gentiles say, praise God, salvation has come to us, but we hate the Jews. See, you can say, yes, but it's got to get built. It's what the book of Romans is all about. Because there were big struggles in Rome between Jews and Gentiles and who the church belonged to. Oh, wow, were they major? You think you've had problems in your history? I don't know. But whatever you've had, they're small beer compared with what the Romans faced. Because it started off, church there started off amongst Jews. It was Jewish people who started off the church. And then in AD 45... the Emperor Claudius threw all the Jews out of Rome. Woo! At one stroke, by the Emperor Claudius, Jews gone, church now belongs to the Gentiles. Wow! Ho, ho, ho! Gentiles are happy. Over the next few years, Jews start sneaking back into Rome. This church looks a bit different. It's now a bit rocky, less worshipful. Music's different. Leadership's different. Do things differently. Do you understand what I'm saying? The history now has to be written on the ground in the life of churches. This is God's big plan, and we say, amen. Now write it. Now live it. Now let's see the story worked out. We've got to work this thing out. God wants to do something big. And through this something big thing that God wants to do, we're straight away introduced to apostles and prophets. Because somehow, they're the key, a key, to something big that God's wanted to do. Read with me from verse 19. Consequently, you, Ephesians, no longer Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're right in. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. What's going to bring this building together? It's Christ the cornerstone. And somehow, in the mystery of God, apostles and prophets. Now, the evangelicals have a little get-out clause on this verse. So I just want to tackle this for any latent evangelicals in our midst. They say, doesn't that mean the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets, apostles? No, it doesn't. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, makes very clear it's to do with the active ministry of apostles and prophets now. I mean then, but I mean active ministry, not some sort of ancient history revelation, but the active ministry of apostles and prophets in the church now. You can look at it later. It's there. You can't get away from it. Okay, so God wants to do something big, draw something big together. And this is a... See, God saved you, and we have now have this individual salvation thing. Person. Sorry, I didn't mean thing. No, person. Right? God wants to do something big, and to... It's a big body of salvation in the earth called the church, which is together. Right, now we move into Ephesians chapter 3. Because God says in this book here, and you know, when the church comes together and works as it should, this is a demonstration to every principality and power, demonic force, that God's plan in Christ works. Whoa! Principalities look and say, God, the churches come together. I was going to use a few expletives, but I won't do that here. I mean, bother. Bother! And this goes back to what Doug was saying last night. You know, when we start to work together, that's when trouble arises and tensions. You know, not when lots of individual churches work on their own in their own little ponds. Who's bothered about that? Right, but when something is starting to be built, then Sanballat and Tobias and every demonic force and power behind them comes into play to ruin the work of God. God has a big plan. When it starts to come together and the people of God say, yes. And I appreciated that cry of yes this morning. When the people of God say yes to God's plan. The demonic powers are in fear. Church coming together shows that God's plan works. God's got a big future for the church. There are all sorts of questions that come out of this, but stick with me. Okay, so Paul erupts into prayer again. Wow! He's going to show demonic powers that God's plan for the church works. Wow! Oh, God, I pray that you'd fill them with love for one another. Oh, otherwise this plan is doomed. Will you help them to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God, even though it passes knowledge? Help to know that sort of love. And oh, God, oh, I can't imagine what that's going to look like. Oh, to him who is able to do imaginably more than all that we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Whoa. You can't know. I can't know the unimaginable love of God on my own. Oh, thank you, Lord. Ah, thank you for this love. Oh, that pours all over me. Oh. Well, you can get all the goosebumps you like. But you get to know the love of God in the church, which is robust when you are side by side with a brother, sister, from whom you are completely different. God puts you together. Yes, Lord. Oh, you better fill them with some love, Lord, because without love, this thing ain't going to work. That is true. That is true. All of that is the prelude, my dear brothers and sisters, to fivefold ministries
right,
working.
Yeah, that's right.
Because this thing is not going to work apart from God doing something big in our hearts, that we see something bigger than ourselves, and that we're filled with the love of God first. Otherwise, we're going to start squabbling about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And they're going to start squabbling amongst themselves about who's right. And you know who's right, don't you? Jesus. Jesus is somehow in the mix of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers together. But we're coming to that now. Chapter 4. We've landed. Don't get too worried. This is going to go on and on and on. Could do. Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy. I urge you to live what it says on the tin. Okay, this is what he means. Now, as soon as we read certain phrases, we make it mean something else. We heard something else. So a worthy life is, oh, that's a nice holy life. Oh, a life worthy, that means where my conscience doesn't accuse me or something, or I'm good and kind to others. Well, yes and no. But he is already talking about the church. And so he's saying, I'm encouraging you to live the life of the church that is worthy of the high call of God. In Christ, you've got a high call. Live up to it. Later on, we're going to have Paul saying all sorts of things about the way they're supposed to live. And it's slightly complicated, but I can't really go into it. He says, don't be like this. That's not who you are. Who are you in Christ? You're a holy truth teller. Well, tell the truth then. That's who you are in Christ. And we all got this life of Christ principle at work. Well, be who you are. And we together have this life of Christ principle in us to be the church. Then let's be it. Worthily of the name of Christ. I didn't realize 30 years ago when I was a Baptist pastor how piddlingly small my thinking was about the church. It was all about this church and my people and being happy here. And God had something far bigger in mind. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. Let's lay the foundation again. One body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, Paul starts right here. The big challenge for us in being the church is unity. Diversity taken for granted. Well, yeah. All these different people coming from all sorts of different backgrounds into the church. Diversity we take for granted. That's not the challenge. Not a challenge for me to be different from you. Coming from the UK and having a certain mindset and, whatever it might be, that's not a challenge. The challenge is, can we be one?
Yeah, Father, that's very good.
So he lays it thick. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Somehow it comes together in him. Okay, here's the challenge. So the challenge really is not what's happening in your church, but how can this be one with something bigger going on. Am I talking ecumenical stuff? Look, let's be honest here. The ecumenical stuff is not all wrong. They want unity. The trouble is, you can only have it in Christ.
Right.
We've got to find it in Christ that comes together under God. But unity is the big challenge, and it's the key. So the ultimate goal of Christ is deep-seated unity, unity of heart, purpose, family, and confession. And it's precious when you see it starting to happen. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, just need to say to you here that Paul has done something very naughty, which you are not allowed to do. He has misquoted scripture. You're not allowed to do it, but he was an apostle, a founding apostle, and God gave him grace to do it. Look, the psalm which is quoted here, it's Psalm 68, is, when the king ascends on high, he leads captives in his train, and he receives gifts from men. Now, that's what happens. When a conquering king has invaded some other nation, they have a big triumphal procession of some sort. This is sort of common, you know, in the history of nations. Some big triumphal procession. The king or the general or whatever marches up there in triumph, and the subservient nations who've been beaten in by the invading army come and bring their tributes to the conquering king. I want you to know this morning that we belong to a completely different kingdom. And when our conquering king Jesus triumphed over the forces of evil and paid the full price of sin and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he gave gifts to men. Wow. That is different. He doesn't want craven obedience. He wants to pour out the blessing of his life on all his people. He's risen, ascended, and now he's giving gifts to men. I'm going to say more about this tonight, because we don't get this as the foundation of this apostolic E4 ministry stuff, we're going to miss it all. It's to do with God's generous heart towards his people. And says, he who ascended, verse 10, let's jump that verse. He who has descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, the ascended Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, let's try and unwrap this a little bit. Because here is the solid base of the life that we want to live in the church. These ministries the risen Christ gives, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Just to clear up a little bit of confusion, those last two may be pastors, teachers, fivefold ministry, or maybe pastors and teachers, fourfold ministry. I wouldn't not be bothered quibbling over that. We don't really know. But he gives all those gifts anyway. And I have seen some pure teachers who definitely aren't pastors, and some pure pastors who definitely aren't teachers. So I don't see those two gifts necessarily united in one person all the time. So I suspect there are five. There we are. It resolves that one quickly, doesn't it? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for work service. He did not put these ministries in the church to dazzle everybody with their giftedness, anointing, miracles, healing. Look at me. See, I'm an apostle. One of the things that is really appalling in some sects of the church is how people first become bishops, self-appointed bishops, and then self-appointed apostles. Oh, come on. What sort of power game is that? I mean, what sort of, you know, hierarchical ladder? No. Jesus, the great apostle, the servant of all. And so will any apostles be who are true apostles in this day, the self-sacrificial spirit of Jesus. Why are they given? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, I don't know how it's translated in the Bible that you're sitting in front of, and all the translations have something slightly different, so I'd like to tell you what it says. Whatever your little version says, I'd like to try and explain what it says. First of all, these ministries are to equip or mend. I'd like to use the word mend, and I'll tell you why. This word here in Greek is the same word that is used for the disciples when they were mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. It's exactly the same word. The sad fact is, in this world, that our disconnection from God disconnects us from our destiny in God. Can I just try and stand back for a moment? So, big picture, God creates every single person with a destiny. He knits us together in our mother's wombs with purpose, destiny. The sad tragedy of abortion is not just whole-scale murder, but all the destiny of God that is cut off in the womb. That's a tragedy. All this destiny you have been created with. Sadly, through the loss of your relationship with God and my relationship with God, through our sinful stupidity, lose sight of our destiny. We end up lost. Tragedy of this world all around us is people who are lost. And you run through the three parables in Luke chapter 15. They are lost and wandering like the lost sheep. They're lost and wasted, like the lost coin. They have a value, but it can't be used, because they're lost. And they're lost and isolated, like the lost son. All around us. They got holes inside of them. Holes. I mean, they can't put life together. They can't hold anything of the purpose and glory of God. They can't do what they were made to do, like those nets by the Sea of Galilee had holes in them and couldn't do what they were made to do. We can't do what we're made to do until we get reconnected with God and then reconnected with our destiny. Oh, I'm no longer lost. I'm found. I know what I'm here for. Trouble is, I'm filled with holes. And I can't do what I was made to do. I've got addictions and bad habits and violent temper and all sorts of other things that stop me doing. They're like holes, and all my spiritual life falls out through the holes. Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, he gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to fix the holes in God's people so that they work as God destined them to work. And the precious thing about getting hold of lost people and seeing them restored in Christ is all this purpose and destiny that starts flowing out of me. You say, wow, they're getting healed, they're getting mended, and they're finding what they were made for. Now, where is this supposed to happen? In the church. How does it happen? Not a trick question. How does it happen? Through the ministries that Jesus himself gives as gifts to the church. And if I am in any way a ministry, that God says, so I can see God's people fixed so that they work, so that they are equipped for their ministry, their acts of service. And fivefold ministries in the body of Christ are not about us, but about others. Yeah. It's about seeing others repaired, healed, restored, fixed, and become what they are. Amen? Okay, now I just want to ask you a little question. This is not a trick question either. Suppose your church is led by an evangelist. We'll put it out there. I won't talk about prophets. Let's suppose your church is led by an evangelist. What might the dangers of that church be? Come on, just think a bit. Just give me a few answers. Stay with a simple message? Yeah, not a lot of teaching. No discipleship? Yeah, because they just worry about lost souls. Yeah, what else? Lots of new people. That's a gift. We could do with a few of them. Okay, anything else? It's a revolving door. People come in, people go out. It's a good description. But this is what's going to happen. That church will probably have 20% of the value it could have. It will probably enjoy 20% of the life it could enjoy. Because it's all focused on the evangelistic gift. You know where I'm going, don't you? Your church and mine are in trouble. I mean big trouble. If everything gets funneled through our gift. When I saw that 30-odd years ago, I thought, God, help. My poor little Baptist church in the countryside of Oxfordshire is going to be so poverty-stricken as everything comes through this funnel. We need several other funnels. I need prophets, evangelists, and all the other giftings. I need them. One of the reasons why I rejoice in the joining with Dave is actually we're very different. And sometimes people say to us, how can you guys work together? And let me tell you, it's not always easy. the richness of the life of Christ. And you make a decision. You understand this is the joining of God. Now we'll work out what it means to be joined. And we have rich discussions when we see things totally differently. We do. And you know what? He's wrong. No. He's got one perspective. I've got another perspective. And somehow, there's more of the life of Christ when we stick both of those perspectives together and say, actually, there's some truth in both perspectives here. Now, the question is what we do with that. That's another challenge. But anyway, I won't go there. All I'm trying to say is there's something rich that comes together in Christ when we... Now, in our churches in the UK, we have not honoured the evangelists as we should. We have actually honoured apostles and prophets over the years, and especially probably pastors and teachers. But we've not honoured the evangelists as we should. Because none of us were really comfortable with an old model of evangelism. We didn't like it. We didn't like door knocking, street work, big campaigns that were an even bigger revolving door. We didn't. So we said, we don't want that. We didn't honor evangelists. Guess what? We lost them. That was the worst thing. We had evangelistic people amongst us who couldn't find their destiny with us. So they went somewhere else, and we said, they're rebels. They were not rebels. We were short-sighted. We make all sorts of excuses, reasons why people leave the church. And a good many of them are to bolster our insecurity. If we could listen, humble ourselves as leaders. Now, there are some rebels around, so I don't want to say everybody who's ever left wasn't a rebel. Because within us, there are rebels, even amongst leaders. So, this isn't an excuse for everyone. All I'm trying to say is, we've got to think bigger. So, our evangelists left, and then guess what else happened? Or didn't. Thank you, repeat it. It didn't grow. Churches didn't grow. Whose fault is that? It's our own stupid fault. Because we didn't have the richness of Christ right here to equip these budding evangelists in our churches who just said, get me out of here, I hate these meetings. Have you ever heard that before? I have a lot of sympathy with some of them. Because what they've got deep in their hearts is a passion for the lost, and it's the way God's designed them. And the evangelist comes alongside and says, do you know what? You're all right. Go and do it. Go and love the lost, and I'm going to help you. This last weekend, I was working in a church in Vancouver, and I had on the team with me a couple from Oxfordshire who've done a church plant with us. They are as evangelistic as a couple as I've ever seen. They're crazy, goal-orientated. He can't be bothered with the other ministries. He said, he used to be my assistant pastor in Oxford. Was he ever trapped? We worked together very happily for years, but eventually he sort of said, Steve, I can't do this any longer. We've got this group over here on the side of the city amongst sort of rough, tough people, working class people. Can I go and do something there? I say, with my blessing, go and do it. What we have seen families born again, transformed, the healing power of Christ move into them. And I think, God, forgive me for my short-sightedness. Now listen, if you're saying, I can see now, I handled this, I handled that wrong. Fine. Don't beat yourself up. The days of ignorance God winks at. Now, could you please go and do something differently? Will that do? If you see it, if you see it, and what we're here for is not to do our thing, not to hog the pulpit or the stage or to channel everything in the church through our funnel, but to look for the richness of Christ. And if you're a teacher, there are some people that are going to be inspired by your teaching and some people who are frankly going to get turned off by it. They're not wrong. They're just wired differently. And they don't love what you love. You say, well, they should! Talk to him. Right? He wired them differently. Right. Now, what we've got to say is, what's God put in them? Because God's put something in them. It's not just about letting people do what they want. Right. Okay, because these evangelists need some training. And they need some, I mean, there are right ways and wrong ways of doing it. So they need some help in discerning, you know, what could be good and what could be not so good and all that sort of stuff. So there are all sorts of things that have to flow after that. But if we could hear this spirit of Jesus, which is concerned to get all the people in the church fixed so that they work. In how many of our churches do we talk about 20% of the people doing 80% of the work? Have you ever heard that phrase? Well, I want to suggest there is something wrong, but it's probably wrong first and foremost in the leaders. You're going to have to ask yourself whether there's been something defective in the way you have looked at all these very good people in the church, whether you're trying to funnel them into your vision instead of sitting down and saying, now, tell me, Dave, what's God put in your heart? Talk to me a bit. And you know, what you find when you talk to people is God's put all sorts of things in their hearts. You think, wow. Somebody came to me, he was actually a teacher in our Christian school a couple of years ago. And he said to me, Steve, I've been walking a difficult path, you know that. I knew him well. He and his wife, they were at sort of late 50s stage, and they'd seen four elderly parents die in a short space of time, and some elderly aunts and all the rest of it. And they'd been through a time of grieving and, you know, but how can I put it? Everybody expects elderly parents to die, don't they? So people are never really as caring for you when, you know, it's a parent who's died. Oh yeah, well, bound to happen sometime, wasn't it? Now, come on. Is this true or is it not true? Thank you. All right, okay. He said, I think there are people who are going through all sorts of grieving processes who have no one to talk to. He said, I feel like God's calling me to a ministry of care to the dying and the bereaved. What do you think of that? I can imagine nothing worse. No. I mean, humanly speaking. I mean, you know, sitting with people, burdened with care. And I'm a pastor. I love people. Please understand me. I love people. And I, you know, just have people around all the time. And I love pouring myself out to them. So it's not that I'm unfeeling, but all the weight of bereavement and grief and all the rest. I know that's heavy because I've done a lot of it over the years. And I take a good funeral. I'm trying to sort of, you know, but the idea of that. I said, Colin, that's very interesting. I think God's speaking to you. I'm hearing something in what you say. I think you're absolutely right. And if God's calling you, you'll have grace for it. Now, perhaps we need to talk how many funerals you could take a week and still have something to give. You know, how you work with people, how involved you get with people and all those sort of things. Perhaps I can help you with some understanding here. Then he comes back to me, all that's very helpful. I still get emails from him every, I don't know, 1 or 2 weeks. Steve, just another little question. It's a delight. Just give him a bit more sort of counsel, advice, encouragement, whatever it may be, and off he goes, happy as Larry, to the next few funerals. He went to a few undertakers and said, this is what I want to do. They said, never heard of it before in my life. We get professionals. God deliver us from professionals. I did like that book of John Piper's, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Well, that was great. God deliver us from professionals. They said, you'd need to be ordained. Colin came back to me all crestfallen and said, they said I need to be ordained. I said, okay, we'll ordain you. Come on. We laid hands on him for this ministry, charged him to walk in this ministry with the Spirit of Jesus Christ and be fruitful and go in his name. And off he went. And who cares if he sticks reverend in front of his name, for goodness sake, if it helps the undertakers. He's now a minister of Oxfordshire Community Churches, and we're glad to own him as such. He has had such opportunities. Don't know how it is here, but lots of people our way just don't want a religious funeral. I mean, please, thank you for conducting a funeral, but nothing religious. But he says, oh, okay. So you don't want me to pray? Oh, yeah. Reading from the Bible? No. Oh, yeah. So, spirituality and religion are two different things. We've got things to give people. To do with our relationship with God. Here is a guy, you know, at 60 years of age, now released to fulfillment. He got trapped in our Christian school. Now he's found release in a ministry, and all we're doing is equipping him, helping him, training him, encouraging him. Go do it, Colin. Go do it. That's what we're there for. Get people functioning in their ministry. I haven't a clue where we are in our notes. You can read notes, can't you? Let me finish off the passage. Yeah. What verse are we on? What page are we on? Does anybody know? This isn't teaching like you know it. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, sitting like kids in our pews, waiting for the next bit of fodder at the tea table. Feed me, spoon it in, spoon it in, spoon it in. But we'll know who we are. We've found our destiny in Christ. We know what we've got to do. Blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You know why people watch the God Channel? Because they've got nothing better to do with their time. Give them something better to do with their time. And maybe they'll stop getting blown about by every wind of doctrine on the God Channel. Yeah. Right, maybe there's some people who like the God Channel. Well, it's not all bad. Once I ministered under the banner of Joyce Meyer in India. Actually, I think Joyce Meyer is one of the best. I have to say that. I've watched her. I think there's some good sort of spiritual stuff that she puts in there. But Joyce Meyer was about to do a campaign, and I was a John the Baptist figure there. Me and a Tollywood actress. Bollywood, as you know, comes from Bombay, India. And Tollywood is the bit that comes from Hyderabad where they speak Telugu. There's a big film industry and the Telugu speaking as well. So they call it Tollywood. This Tollywood actress had been born again, had a good story to tell, and she and I did this evangelistic rally together under the banner of Joyce Meyer. Hundreds of people came to Christ. I preached the gospel. I thought it was one of the greatest things. Fun. Anyway, what am I trying to say? I don't care. But people get so caught up with all these doctrines and interesting things and all the rest of it. And part of it is because They haven't found their destiny in Christ. Why haven't they found their destiny in Christ? God has put apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers in our church, and we're funneling everything through our teaching funnel. Stuffed with our teaching that they don't like a lot. They watch a bit of the God Channel, get something a bit more interesting on Israel. Oh, move on. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Grow up. We want our families to grow up, don't we? I've got one 17-year-old left at home. We're just facing the question now of where he goes to university and what he's doing. He's pretty grown up already, I have to say that. But I want him to grow up. I want him to become who he is. I want him to take his place. And he's a fine young man, and I love him immensely. Proud of him. I want him to grow up. I want him to stay at the house. And he keeps birds of prey. I don't want him just to sort of fly his birds for the next few years. I want him to grow up and take his place in the kingdom of God. Find out who he is. Those are the conversations we've been having. Who are you, son? What's God put in your heart? I think he's got a call of God on his life. Do I try and funnel him through my funnel? Or is there another funnel? God wants to get him another way. Is it in business? Of the businessman who said, I'm a Christian, thinly disguised as an accountant. I like that. In other words, I'm there, kingdom. Probably so many people are accountants first and Christians second. We need a few people who are Christians first and accountants second, who we are helping into full stature in Christ. They should grow up in the kingdom. Many people who are caught up in their careers are caught up in a sort of infancy. They haven't become yet who they are. That's the sad thing. And you see they're shriveling up week by week through the pressures of work. They're not being free to be who they are. We've got to get hold of them and not say, you should do more in the church. No. You need to be a Christian where God's planted you. Now, how can I help you? Fivefold ministry. Okay, there we go. From him, the head. This is a summary of this chapter. From him, the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does his work. What is the secret of a healthy church? Jesus at the head, he's bringing direction. Good connection, well related, all of that relational life working as it should. And there's a whole section on relational life in the body of Christ. You can read it at your leisure. And thirdly, function. Finding our function in the body of Christ. Well, God bless you. You've been very patient, especially since you haven't known where we've been going on the notes. I think you got a feel of what it's about. God bless you.